It's a joy to be with you this evening and to join you this weekend in this most important work. As I see it, as we seek to study the Word of God, we want to learn more about the Word of His grace, which is able to build us up and give us an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. But also, as I see it, it's not just the study of God's Word and the moments that we spend in this kind of hour or session. It's the kind of relationships and the encouragement that we can give each other as we seek to strengthen each other's hand in the Lord. And so with that, I am delighted to be here, and I'm appreciative of your shepherds here asking me to come and to spend some time with you. And as my uncle said, I'm delighted that my Kate was able to be here as well. And as I think about this congregation, for some years now, I've had a tremendous amount of respect and appreciation for your maturity here, for your zeal in the Lord, the energy that you have as a congregation, and the saints are refreshed both here and elsewhere by what you're doing. And so I'm very happy, and I'm thankful to be able to join you in this work. I will say as well that if there's any way that we can be of service to you this weekend, any kind of spiritual help, we're here to work. And I would love if you would let me know if there's any other way outside of these sessions that we can be of a spiritual help to you as well. If you would, open your Bibles with me to Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to begin our series, and we're going to actually found our series this evening and this weekend on a passage in Hebrews chapter 12. Let's start reading together in Hebrews 12 and verse 14. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. If having a relationship with the Lord is important to you, if having the blessing of a relationship with God now and anticipating a relationship with Him for eternity is something that's important to you, then what we learn in this passage, the Lord is telling us, pursue holiness. That then is going to be the theme of our series this weekend. Our objective will be to learn more fully what it looks like and what will require of me to pursue holiness. There are a couple of concepts with this idea of the pursuit of holiness that I want to talk about. And the first is pursuit. You know, sometimes if we're not careful, we can get to thinking about our relationship with God, and it can become a rather passive proposition. We might think, for example, of baptism. Okay, baptism is what God does in forgiving me. God saves me. God forgives me. We think about our assemblies. I come here so I can be encouraged, so I can be lifted up, so I can have a better mood. Or we might think of heaven. That's where I will no longer die. I will have rest. I won't have to deal with sin or these other pains of life anymore. And while those are certainly appropriate sentiments and are encouraging, those are all, in a sense, self-centered. And that's passive. We also need to realize that our business as being Christians is active. It's something that takes endeavor and it takes energy. The idea of pursuit is when you chase something. You might look, for example, on some videos, or you might remember watching National Geographic or some program like that. You see the large predatory cats, like a cheetah, when they have zeroed in on the prey, watch their pursuit of the prey. They're desperate to have it. And that's an interesting thought when we think of holiness. This quality is something that I am to hunt down. I am to pursue it. That means I need to exert effort to get after it. But what about this idea of holiness? What I want to do actually with the bulk of our lesson tonight is actually explain and think more about what holiness truly is. But before we do that, I want to give kind of a working practical definition. You know, the kind of definition we're going to enlarge on, but it's always good to have a short little pithy statement, you know, something you can have a handle on and use it from day to day. To me, and I think when you read through the scriptures, one definition of holiness that emerges is that of purity for a purpose. Purity for a purpose. You might think, for example, and I might share with you something that happened to me earlier this week. So I'm sitting in a chair in the living room, and my wife, Kate, comes up to me, and she's holding a funny pair of scissors. And she says, in a good-natured and playful way, but also as wives can do, simultaneously, there's business in this. She holds up the pair of scissors. These are fabric scissors. They're for cutting fabric. They're not for anything else. I understood. I nodded. But imagine if, say, on a weekend, on a Saturday, Kate's out running errands, and I'm looking out at the front yard, and I think, yeah, the grass is looking a little bit shaggy. So I go and I take that pair of scissors, and I go out to the front yard. And I'm just going to start, I'm going to do some edge trimming along the driveway with this pair of fabric scissors. Now, when Kate drives up and she sees this, what is she going to say? That's not what these are for. That's holiness in a sense. That is the biblical concept of holiness. This is what that is for. It has a purpose. And you know something that strikes me about this illustration as well, and it's true of you and me. If you use something like that and you keep trimming along the driveway, what's going to happen? Pretty soon, those scissors are going to be ruined. A, they're not going to do a good job at what they're not meant for. And if you persist in that long enough, they won't be able to do what they are intended for. You and I are made for God. God has purpose for us. There are things that we are not meant for. There are things we are intended to do. And that is a biblical concept of holiness. Now, we're going to enlarge and elaborate on that throughout the rest of our weekend. In some of these lessons, we want to focus on practical day-to-day motivations for how we can pursue this holiness. But tonight, I want to look at actually another way of thinking and conceiving of holiness. While that definition of purity for a purpose is indeed true, and we will enlarge on that, there's also a sense in which the Bible provides for us a truer, more comprehensive expression of what holiness is and what it looks like. Consistently, throughout the scriptures from beginning to end, God holds himself up as the model and the definition of holiness. As the Apostle Peter wrote to the Christians, he said, "You be holy in all your conduct because it is written, be holy, for I am holy." So what we want to do then is think in the scriptures on what God says or expresses about himself as a holy God. The way that we want to do that in our method tonight is we're going to go to a particular book in the Bible that to me more than any other expresses what the holiness of God looks like. Now, in the rest of our weekend, we'll spend from time to time looking at the book of Leviticus, because that is what holiness looks like from the people's perspective. But there's another book that I think expresses God's holiness so clearly, so powerfully. And in this book, around 30 times, we find the phrase, the Holy One of Israel. So what we want to do is to look at this book, look at this prophet, and learn what we are intended to about the Holy One of Israel. And that is the book, the prophet Isaiah. You might be turning over there with me now. We're actually going to start in Isaiah chapter 6. Our plan then this evening for the rest of our study together, we want in our first part to look very closely at this vision that Isaiah receives in chapter 6. That then is going to serve as the beating heart of the entire message of Isaiah as it radiates backwards and forwards throughout the book. And the rest of our time, then, after we look at this vision, we want to trace some of the themes introduced in this vision and see how they are expressed elsewhere in the prophet Isaiah as God's qualities of holiness are then expressed. The appreciation of the Holy One of Israel will serve as the foundation of what you and I are called to be in the pursuit of holiness. So first, let's take a look at this vision that Isaiah sees in chapter 6. As I said, I believe that the vision here in chapter 6 is kind of like a message statement and the foundation of this entire prophet. And you can understand that this message of holiness and what that looks like was of vital importance to this nation because they had forgotten it. They forgot what their purpose was. You go all the way back to Mount Sinai. And what was the first thing that God told them once they had gathered there? He said, "Moses, go down and tell the people, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if indeed you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you will be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. What God wanted to be the defining and outstanding quality about the nation of Israel was not that they were numerous, was not that they were kind of the small Davids that would defeat the great Goliaths of the land. What God wanted to be the defining trait about this people is that they were holy. But as you look through their history, they repeatedly set aside and set at naught the law and the commandments of God that would bring about their holiness, and they set that aside. And in their eyes, the difference between God and the gods of the nations around them began to be blurred until they could not see the difference. Isaiah was sent to remind them and to refocus the people. This is the Holy One of Israel. This is what you are called to be, and you have failed to meet his standard. Judgment is coming, and I want you also to look forward to a time in which there will come a servant of mine that will truly redeem you and show you the beauty and the joy of what holiness can actually bring for a people. And that's Isaiah's message. And its heart then is in chapter 6. Let's start reading in verse 1 together. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged." Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." And he said, "Go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart, and return and be healed." Then I said, "Lord, how long?" And he answered, "Until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant, the houses are without a man, the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. But yet, a tenth will be in it, and will return and be for consuming, as a terebinth tree or as an oak whose stump remains when it is cut down, so the holy seed shall be its stump." Words fail to adequately describe this scene. But let's go back and think about some of the features about what Isaiah saw and the qualities that he saw in the Holy One of Israel. As Isaiah finds himself caught up in this scene, and again, I think it's important, this is not something of Isaiah's choosing. You know, he did not submit some kind of request for an invitation. He finds himself caught up in this scene where he beholds a temple and the Lord sitting on a throne in the temple. Now, if you were to pose this kind of vision or this picture, this word scene, to a Gentile or to a pagan, and they were to say, "Oh, I saw a God on a throne in a temple," they would say, "Naturally, of course, that's where the God is, on a throne in his temple." But you understand that for an Israelite, they know that behind the veil, they would have known, even though unseen, there's no throne back there. And so is it the case that Isaiah seems some kind of picture of a heavenly temple? Or is it the case that God is trying to picture for him and the people the mercy seat where I come to dwell with you is well and truly my throne in a sense? That's what I tend to think. But regardless of whichever is the case, Isaiah sees one sitting on a throne. His robe fills the entire room. And the idea here is one whose power and authority knows no limitations. And the majesty that accompanies such raw power is something that fills heaven and earth. But go on looking at the servants that attend to this great king. We have here seraphim, or the singular seraph. The word seraph means a fiery one, one of flame. And the idea here are these powerful, swift servants of God who do his bidding. How are they described? Well, they have six wings, three pairs. Two of the wings, or that is one pair, is for service, therefore flying around. They perform speedily the will of the one on the throne. But also, there are other pairs of wings. One pair covers their feet. I think the idea here is the one who's sitting out there on the throne is so holy and so majestic that they dare not dishonor him by even showing the slightest semblance of anything that would offend him. And with two wings, they cover their face. This is for their benefit, their protection. The one on the throne is so holy that they dare not behold him face to face. And they cry out and they acclaim the thrice holy God. The number three designates the supreme quality of holiness. And their call and their response, called an answer to one another, not only is holy, 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 but the whole earth is full of his glory. The Israelites had forgotten this. They needed to remember and to understand that the God that they're dealing with was one who not only revealed himself and sought a relationship with the people through the temple and its service, but through nature itself, he was revealing somewhat of himself to them. But it was also, I think, in here, a warning, and there's a threat. When he says the whole earth is full of his glory, that means in Jerusalem too. And the message is, Israel, Judah, whether in obedience or in my judgment upon your disobedience, I will be glorified. And I think that message of imminent punishment, that the whole earth is full of his glory and he will see to it that it is also, I think, affirmed by what Isaiah next senses, and that is the entire room becomes full of smoke. Now, in the Old Testament, in the Law of Moses and in the prophets, smoke can mean a couple of different things, that although they can be related. It can be simply the sign of God's presence. When the tabernacle was put up, smoke filled the tabernacle. When Solomon prayed his prayer of dedication for the temple, what happened? The glory of the Lord in the form of a cloud and smoke filled the temple, so much so that the priest had to stop officiating inside. But you know what smoke also signifies? Where there's smoke, there's a consuming fire. It's a sign of judgment and of imminent judgment that if you trespass on this holy king's territory, there will be fire. I believe that's part of what the smoke on Mount Sinai was meant to represent. Don't even touch the mountain. Even if an animal touches it, much less a person, they will be executed immediately. Isaiah sees this. And his reaction then, when he says, woe is me, for I am undone. The woe is the opposite of a beatitude. Not happy, but I am doomed. He says, woe is me, I am undone. In other words, I am a goner. I am a dead man. Because what Isaiah realizes, based upon who I am, and based upon who that is on the throne, the only thing that's fitting in this situation is that I die. And that I cease to exist and no more offend this Holy One by my unclean existence. The Holy One, however, wants the relationship. He wants the closeness with his prophet and with his people. And so one of his servants goes and he touches this coal from the altar to the lips of Isaiah, to the lips of the prophet, because indeed it is from the mouth and from the heart that one's actions proceed. He is purged then. And in response then to this forgiveness, to this purging, the Holy One has bridged the gulf and has made there a relationship that is workable. He then has a job, a mission, and Isaiah then answers the call. Isaiah's commission to proclaim a message of imminent judgment and of repentance in view of that judgment. What we see in Isaiah's example is that only when we have the crushing consciousness of our own sin and we have the kind of unrelenting zeal that comes from forgiveness, only then are we adequately prepared to present the message in a way that's worthy of it. Isaiah then takes on the message of coming judgment and of repentance. And what that message is, the Holy One is making very clear. Sin has occurred. The nation has failed to meet my standard, and I am coming. They won't listen, but I will come. And Isaiah's response, how long? Until there is devastation. However, the Holy One does say, amid this destruction, there will be a remnant, and it will come back. But what is that remnant for? That remnant itself will be judged, and only a remnant of the remnant is actually going to escape the judgment of God. Because why? At the end of verse 13, they are holy, so the holy seed shall be its stump. Israel needed to be reminded of the Holy One and who he was. We need the reminder of what true holiness is and what that demands. And so what we want to do then in the rest of our time, the rest of our minutes together, I want to go through and look at four qualities of the Holy One that we see in this vision and trace them as they are brought up, almost like a beautiful melody in a movement or a symphony as the theme will progress, as the theme will be developed. So we see these themes repeatedly in the book of Isaiah. But with that said, what holiness, I believe, truly is, as we derive it from this vision, holiness truly and comprehensively is the summation of God's incomparable qualities. It is when you look at and you observe and you experience and you embrace all of God's qualities in aggregate or synthesized or together, the summation of them, what you realize is, what do we call that summation and that unique blend of what God is? Holiness. So what are the qualities then of the Holy One that we see in this vision and explored further in Isaiah? The first one that I want to think about for a few moments and just soak in with you, and that is the matchless authority and majesty that describes God. Let's turn over in our Bibles to chapter 40 of Isaiah. Perhaps we're like Isaiah and we witness this scene and we think to ourselves, who is like that? Who is like the one on the throne? Precisely. This is what God wanted them to think. If you look into Isaiah chapter 40, God gives them a vision and a picture of what he is like, his power and his matchless majesty. Look in chapter 40 and verse 12. He who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, measured heaven with a span, and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. Who has directed the spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him? With whom did he take counsel? And who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? God wanted to direct the people's eyes to the world around them, into nature, and to see the immense power and the planning and the wisdom and the depth of counsel that it took, not only to envision the world as it is, but the power to create it. And it is an amazing thing to me when I realize the power of God expressed in this world, in nature, as he spoke into existence in Genesis, and as we see affirmed later that it was the Word of God, Jesus Christ, who spoke the worlds into existence by his exertion of power, that things that did not exist, non-existence, obeyed him. Now wrap your minds around that for a minute. Non-existence obeyed him by springing into existence. And we see this world around us and we realize, yes, we are dealing with one who is incomparable. But it's not just in the world of nature. In the affairs of men, his holiness and majesty is seen. Look in verse 15. Behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket and are as accounted as the small dust on the scales. Look, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beasts sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted by him less than nothing and worthless. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to him? You know, the Israelites and we ourselves are so often besotted with human displays of power and of dignity. That moves us, that impresses us. It impressed the Israelites when they said, Samuel, you're old, and your sons don't walk in your ways. Give us a king to rule us like the nations around us. In other words, holiness didn't sound so good to them anymore. Unholiness and profanity is what they instead elected. However, what God is wanting to remind them and us is that the nations of men, the rulers of men, are but dust before him. To whom then will you liken God? Go on reading then in verse 25. To whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their hosts by number. He calls them all by name, by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one is missing. You know what he's talking about there? He says, you go out on a clear night and look up at the sky and you see the massive stars, the swirl of the constellations, and not only their seemingly infinite distance, an unbridgeable gap, but their order and their regularity and their stability. And what he says, look out. I call them all out by name, and I put them in their station each night, and I maintain it so. It's not just the case that in the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth, the stars got their marching orders, and just each night they're faithful and do it. Each night, God calls them out, and he sustains this world by the word of his power. Now, what does he do with that power? Verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives strength, power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. The Israelites were saying, look at all the things that are going wrong in my life, the injustice perhaps in this nation. God doesn't see our ways, and my cause is not heard by the Lord. And God says, no, it is not because of any weakness or any lack of power on my part. In fact, what he is expressing here is, I dispense immeasurable power. I give grace without limit and strength to my people, and he does it with no diminution of his own power. This is the Holy One of Israel, unmatchless in his authority, his power, and his strength. Whatever Israel and Judah thought about God, however they treated God, however much they ignored God, it did not change him. It did not affect him. He is who he is. And the same is true today, regardless of the opinion of the world about God. He is, from everlasting to everlasting, the Alpha and the Omega, the Holy One of Israel. I don't think about a second quality of God that the prophet reveals to us. As we saw in the vision of Isaiah, he was observing a nation that failed to meet his standard, and because of that, now justice and judgment was coming. We see repeatedly throughout Isaiah that God's quality as the Holy One is in part defined by him and his justice. He is just and he secures justice. But I'm going to be very careful about how we word this and what we mean when we say God is just. When we might say about someone we know, maybe a member of the congregation with us, or a family member, or just someone that we might observe, oh, he is just, she is just. What we really mean by that is there is this quality, this trait that we recognize called justice, and this person's got a little bit of that in their life. They participate in that. But when we say that God is just, we don't mean that. When we say God is just, it's a different kind of matter. What justice is to God is different than us. What rays are to the sun, so is my justice to the justice of God. Justice is defined by who he is. He radiates, he emanates, he is the personification of justice. Justice and other qualities of God find their true meaning in his identity. And we are like the rays of the sun when we participate in his justice. The sin of the nation of Israel then could not be ignored, and it could not be tolerated any longer. Let's go back to the very first chapter in the prophet Isaiah. Go back to chapter 1. Look in chapter 1, beginning in verse 2. The Lord says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken." Now, wait a minute. Why is he addressing the heavens? Why is God speaking to the earth and not to his people in this part of the message? It's because he has spoken to his people and they're not listening. And so he calls upon the heavens and the earth as a witness. And so now he pursues his case against his nation. Again, he says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its master, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not consider." You might think of a brute, insensate beast, and even they know where food sources are. They hear the rustling of the bag. They hear the feed being poured into the trough or the container. They hear the voice or the approach of their owner, and they go to it, and they will follow that because they know that's where blessing is to be found. He says, "Why can't my people get what the ox and the donkey know?" In verse 4, "Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward." How tragic is that? Instead of being the nation laden and weighed down with iniquity, they're supposed to be the holy nation. Instead of being the kingdom of priests and enriching the earth around them and the nations around them, he says now, it's not just that they are corrupt, they are corruptors. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. What is God going to do about it? What will the Holy One of Israel do? Go over to chapter 30. Chapter 30 of Isaiah. We see here even more clearly the flagrant nature of their rebellion and God's intention to bring judgment. The Lord says to Isaiah the prophet in chapter 30 and verse 8, "Now go, write it before them on a tablet and note it on a scroll, that it may be for time to come forever and ever that this is a rebellious people, lying children, children who will not hear the law of the Lord, who say to the seers, 'Do not see,' and to the prophets, 'Do not prophesy to us right things, speak to us smooth things. Prophesy deceits. Get out of the way. Turn aside from the path. Cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us.'" See, this nation had become so soaked and stained with sin that it got to the point where they heard the healing, remedying message, and they grew tired of it. It wore on them. And they would say to the seers who would see the visions of God and apply it to the people's state, they would say, "Tell them to stop seeing. Don't prophesy to us right things. We're tired of it. Prophesy to us deceits. Tell us what we want to hear." And you notice what they say, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. This is a moment where I think in the prophet, the prophecy itself has become self-aware. I think it's become clear that the nation has been hearing about the Holy One of Israel. And so it's as if the people were saying, oh, here comes Isaiah, the Holy One of Israel, the Holy One of Israel. How about this? Stop talking about the Holy One of Israel. Cut it out. Stop it. So how do you think God's going to respond to that? Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel. You don't want to hear from the Holy One of Israel? I'm going to give you and show you what truly it means to deal with the Holy One of Israel. He comes right back with that designation of God. And notice what he goes on to say there in verse 12. Because you despise this word and trust in oppression and perversity and rely on them. Therefore, this iniquity shall be to you like a breach ready to fall, a bulge in a high wall whose breaking comes suddenly in an instant. And he shall break it like the breaking of a potter's vessel, which is broken in pieces. He shall not spare. So there shall not be found among its fragments a shard to take fire from the hearth or to take water from the cistern. What a grim message for the people. He says, you're worried about smooth things or true things or deceit. What you ought to be worried about is you are about to be the shattered people, broken. And so much so that just like a clay vessel might be shattered, you know, you might be able to find some fragment or some scrap and dig a coal out of the fire to use and dispense elsewhere or to dip up some water to drink. He says, no, the splinters of your breaking will not be able to be put back together again. In verse 15, for thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved, in quietness and confidence shall be your strength. But you would not. And you said, no, for we will flee on horses. Therefore you shall flee. And we will ride on swift horses. Therefore those who pursue you shall be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one. At the threat of five you shall flee. Till you are left as a pole on the top of a mountain. And as a banner on a hill. The fact that sin would even contemplate coexisting with the Holy One of Israel. This is not to be tolerated. This is untenable. And it is the Holy One of Israel then that will act. God, the Holy One, is just. But the fact that it is not a complete annihilation, the fact that there's still a remnant, speaks to the third quality of God as the Holy One of Israel. And that is, he is the merciful Redeemer. When Isaiah realized that here I am in his presence, and I am sinful, and I come from a sinful nation, he realized I have no standing here. I have no right to be here. God fixed it. And that speaks to his quality of mercy. The fact that Israel was forgiven was not based on their own goodness, but that of the Holy One. Go over to chapter 1 again with me. Go back to chapter 1. And we see that the message of Isaiah is not only the one of threatenings, but there's also the appeal of forgiveness if they would come to him. Look in chapter 1 and verse 18. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. When you hear those words coming from none other than the Holy One, you hear that and you realize, yes, when I truly see him in his clarity and I understand his justice and his majesty, there's no hope for me. There should not be any hope for me. But the fact that he has this kind of message, you realize and you think to yourself, for me? He has that available for me. And you go on and you read through this prophet, there is the accompanying joy and peace and praise that comes to the merciful Redeemer. Look over to chapter 12. In chapter 12 of the prophet gives voice to the redeemed of Israel. who have been floored and crushed by the consciousness of their sin, and yet they experience on his terms the blessing of his mercy and forgiveness. And so as a result, in chapter 12 and verse 1, the prophet says, in that day, that is the day of the rule of the Messiah and his redemption, you will say, O Lord, I will praise you. Though you were angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For Yah, the Lord, is my strength and song. He also has become my salvation. Therefore, with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And in that day you will say, praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his deeds among the peoples, make mention that his name is exalted, sing to the Lord, for he has done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, O inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst. Why is he great? Because of his incomparable redemption. You know, we just saw that in the judgment of the Holy One, they won't even be able to pick up a splinter of the pot and able to dip out water. But for those who come to the Holy One in repentance, they will draw from the springs of salvation with joy, with no limitation upon the grace that he offers to his faithful remnant. And as a result, it's not just that I praise the Holy One. I recognize him. I've experienced that, and I'm happy because of that. No, we are so brimming over with that kind of jubilation that we can't help but share it with others. As the call here in the psalm is, and this hymn, is declare his deeds among the peoples. If I truly have been touched by what the Holy One has done for me, then I cannot help but make his deeds known among others. And that is a precious hymn that we sing from time to time. Draw from the springs of salvation. Give thanks to his great and holy name. Make known his deeds among the people. Make known his exalted way. Praise the Lord and shout for joy, for the Holy One is in our midst. He is of matchless authority. He is just and secures justice. He is the merciful Redeemer. Then fourthly and finally, what we see in Isaiah's vision and throughout the book is that he is the victorious vindicator of himself and his people. You know, we judge people by their associations. And Israel was an insult to God at times. Are we? But there comes a point where after God's plan has been executed, his will has been fulfilled, God has made crystal clear repeatedly throughout Scripture that when I am done with my work, I will be proven to be the glorious Holy One. And his people will be examples or illustrations of who God is. In God's judgment, as Isaiah saw in chapter 6, God would leave a remnant that was holy like he was. And in them, he would show forth his victory. In this restored remnant that was holy, he would vindicate or prove himself and his people glorious. And we see throughout Isaiah the great news that the glory that the Holy One of Israel enjoys by right, he will share with his holy ones. Go over to chapter 55. Isaiah chapter 55. He is inviting the people to enjoy the blessings that he is offering that come through repentance and his redemption. And notice what he says beginning in verse 3. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. Indeed, I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and commander for the people. What does he mean by that? What are the sure mercies of David? How is David in his sure mercies some kind of witness to the people? The point that God is making here is, I promise David that I will be your God, you will be my king, my Messiah. I will establish your throne forever. He made that promise and he kept that promise. And that is a sign to me that God is capable of making astounding promises to me and maintaining and sustaining and coming good on those promises. And that is a reminder to me that he can do that. And ultimately, David's heir, the Christ of God, is the ultimate fulfillment and confirmation of God's steadfast love and his promises. That is a sign to me that God is capable and means what he says. And then as a result, we see in verse 5, surely you shall call a nation you do not know, and nations who you do not know shall run to you because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. You know, we're used to talking about glory to God and glorifying God. Have you ever noticed how often in the scriptures God speaks, yes, of his own glory, but he also speaks of glorifying his people? And you see that in the New Testament frequently as well. What does it mean for us to be glorified? It's not, hey, look at me. You know, look at what I do. Look at the fruit of my sacrifices. Look at my Bible knowledge. Look at this or that. Look at my pious redemption. No, it's look at what God has done through miserable, unworthy me. Look at what God can do through sinful people. That is the glory that God shares with his holy ones. And what we have then seen throughout Isaiah is that the glory that the Holy One enjoys and has earned, he will share with his holy ones. And who is like that? God has revealed himself so that we can be impressed with who he is, and so that we will then be moved to give him the worship and the dedication and the obedience that he richly deserves. The qualities that we've looked at this evening, in their incomparable summation, define who God is as the Holy One of Israel. And I want to close then by looking at one passage in the New Testament that brings this home, I think, in a special way. It's not just in the vision of Isaiah or in the rest of his prophecies that we see a glimpse of what the Holy One looks like. Turn over to John chapter 12. Turn over to the Gospel of John in chapter 12. The apostle writes in verse 37, but although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe, because Isaiah said again. And note, he's quoting from chapter 6 in that vision. He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts, and turn, so that I should heal them. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Yes, I think it is true that in all that Isaiah saw, he was seeing visions and pictures of the coming Messiah. But as I understand this verse, if I understand it correctly, he's making the point that what Isaiah saw in chapter 6, the thrice holy God on the throne, was the one who also came shrouded in humanity. And we see no more clearly than this in the pictures of Jesus and in him, the Son of Man, the Holy One of Israel, we see all the qualities of God bound up in what he did for us. And so what we do this evening then, as we begin to draw this service to a close, what we would like for you to do is to look at your heart, to do some introspection and ask yourself if your heart is right with this Holy One. And if there's anything that we can do as a group of believers and forgiven sinners ourselves to encourage you, if you wish to become a Christian, if you wish for the prayers and the support to be asked for in this group, then we would love to do that for you. If there's any way that we can be of benefit to you, let us know while we stand, while we sing this song together.